Have you ever had the experience of getting angry at worship? Maybe when the clock starts ticking on too long, some of you might find yourself, come on, get on with it. But I know nobody here ever feels that way. But maybe there's other things. What we want to do today is look at a situation in which Jesus walked in on the worship at the temple, and he really got angry. He really was miffed at what was going on, and he reacted to it. And we find ourselves in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. But you recognize that Jesus had just come through this situation of changing water into wine at the wedding feast, right? In the earlier chapter, the end of John chapter 1. There he had turned. I read estimates and of maybe upwards of 180 gallons of the best of wine. He had created that or changed it from water. What a miracle! What a sign! And I think it just in summation of what that was all about. The wedding was Jesus' first sign. That's the first time that he did that. And I think that it showed that Jesus' ministry, and we need to get and understand this, Jesus' ministry isn't just limited to spiritual things, ethereal things, things way out there. But it's his blessing for all of life. That it's part of life. These aren't mystery things that Jesus did. They're miraculous things and they're signs, but they're part of life. And so I wanted to ask this question today, these two questions as we came here, just to ask us, so is Jesus part of our life, part of our everyday experience, and in such a way that we come here because of that? And so the question is, why are you here, and what did you bring? What are you doing in participation in what we do here? And so those are important questions. Jesus was at the wedding, and he really did something pretty practical. He did something that was very helpful to everybody that was going on. And so then we read that Jesus and his family and his disciples went to another place. They went on to Capernaum. And so let's look at this. Jesus then, and this is John 2, verse 12 and following. Jesus then gathered his clan, his family members and disciples, for a journey to Capernaum, where they lingered for several days. The time was near to celebrate the Passover, the festival commemorating when God rescued his children from slavery in Egypt. So Jesus went to Jerusalem for the celebration. Well, the Passover, as we all know, is the largest celebration that the Jewish people have. I mean, it's the day when everybody who was capable was to go to the temple in Jerusalem and be part of the party. It was a celebration. You know, it was the story of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. God delivered them from bondage and slavery and death and oppression. And he gave them new freedom and led them out into the desert and then ultimately to the promised land. So Passover was the celebration where God's wrath, and you know that you remember the picture, God's wrath passed over the homes of the people, the Jewish people in Egypt. And it gave them life instead of death. The Passover gave them freedom instead of bondage. Those were all things that were critical. He gave them new hope where there was despair. And so they were to celebrate the Passover. They were a particularly a paternalistic kind of group at that time. And so it was every able-bodied man who was over 19 years of age was supposed to, if they could, get to Jerusalem. If you were in walking distance, you were supposed to be there. And so they would go and they would gather and they would take their families and they would be in Jerusalem for the celebration. You remember when we did the Seder meal and in the celebration of Passover back just before Easter, and we had this little game that the children played where they ran around and somebody had hid the loaf. and that was emblematic of the leaven that was hidden that causes sin in the home, and the children ran around and gathered it up and found it so that we could get rid of it and throw it out the door, right? So that there would be no sin in the home, sin that causes pride and arrogance and the feeling of entitlement, the feeling of rightfulness and all of those kinds of things. Those are the kinds of things that they were to gather up, and they were supposed to get rid of them in their home. Well, that's what everybody would do before they went to the Passover. And so Jesus, sort of in the spirit of the Passover, realizes and comes into the temple, and he walks in there and he realizes that it needs to be cleaned as well. I mean, he looks around and he says, whoa, look at this. This is not good. Somebody needs to clean this out. And so we read that upon arriving, he entered the temple to worship. But the porches and the colonnades were filled with merchants selling sacrificial animals, such as doves, oxen, and sheep, and exchanging money. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? This is a huge problem. Jesus walks into the temple, and it's sort of like a common livestock market. All you can hear are the animals bleating and making people exchanging money. Negotiations like you were at a flea market or a garage sale. I mean, do you sort of get the picture? And the reason is this: a lot of people, the reason we when we look at this, we jump to certain conclusions immediately. And the conclusion, what is one of the great conclusions that we jump to when we read this passage? What's the one thing that you've heard most commonly when you read this passage? Is the reason why you should not have animals and stuff out in the foyer selling them or whatever you sell? Because you don't do business in church, right? And everybody gets really choked about the fact that, oh boy, you know, somebody's selling their cookbooks. The church has built some cookbooks, and we're out there selling them. And Jesus is going to come in and clear the foyer because we're making money off people. Well, I think maybe in part, but only a small part, might that have ring true. Because Jesus isn't so worried about that. He's worried about how the religion has corrupted the people so that they think that if they can sell and make money off the religion, that's a good deal. I think that the big problem here, and I think Jesus saw it right away, the big problem here were the lazy worshipers. The lazy worshipers. Have you ever thought about that? In the book of Deuteronomy, you remember the Jews would know that they were called on to bring their sacrifice. They were called on to raise their animals. You know, you raise your animal, and think about it for a minute. You get a lamb and you raise it, and it's an unblemished lamb. It's just a pure, spotless lamb, and you raise it, and it becomes a friend of the kids. You know, the kids, how the kids love to take care of the lambs, and they take it, and they take care of it and all of those things. And then they, at the right time, they bring it to the temple so that you can kill it and sacrifice it and have its blood run all over. What a happy picture that is, isn't it? You know, you just sort of picture the kids wailing away as their little buddy goes and is sacrificed. The point is, you have to offer something in sacrifice. And the point was, it was supposed to cost you something. It was supposed to be a grievous moment when you offered something in sacrifice to God. I mean, God just doesn't want the junk. I mean, that's why it was supposed to be the unblemished animal. And you were supposed to have some sort of connection or commitment. Because if nothing was worth anything to you, there's no cost. Why? I mean, sure, give it away. I got a bunch of stuff that you can take. And so when this little pet came that was beautiful, it was the best, it was worth money, it was worth personal sacrifice, it came at a great cost. And people had stopped doing that. Not only that they were told that if they had to, if they were a distance away, like say you were 30 or 40 miles away from Jerusalem, in order to get that unblemished little lamb there, you'd probably have to carry it and make sure that it got there safely and took care of it. And that's complicated, and that's difficult. It's a burden. It's cumbersome. And we can find a better way to do this. You just think of all the people that start to think, wow, I could think of a better way to do that. I mean, it wouldn't be as tough to get all this done and to get this sacrificial lamb to the temple to be taken care of. And so what happens then is that the lazy worshipers who aren't doing their responsibility of raising their own sacrifices, transporting them and obeying what God has said, they find a shortcut to worship. And what a great idea, don't you think? They want to pay someone else to do it, to do what they were supposed to do. It's sort of sometimes what we do today. I'll pay someone else to do my worshiping for me. And I don't just mean the pastor, I mean other people. We're supposed to being the first as people were supposed to bring their own sacrifice. So that's why I asked the question today, what are you bringing? What do you bring to worship today? What do you bring? Do you bring a worship, a sacrifice of praise or of thanksgiving or of commitment, of time, effort, journey, all of those things? Do you bring them today and offer them up? The hallmark of our modern age is we want convenience. Why do we have McDonald's and Wendy's and Burger King? Because we want convenience and we want it now. God gives us inconvenience and sacrifice. And so those are the things that help us become and take part in the kingdom of God. So part of it is that these people, they want worship without sacrifice. They want worship that is just simple and convenient. Just give me that few moments on Sunday or whenever I do it, and I'll get it done. Well, the second problem with the people is the result of that. Smart people have come in and said, hey, you know, here's a business opportunity. You know, I can come in there. I can raise a bunch of old doves, keep them in good shape, and they can be listed. A man by the name of Leon Barclay, who is a commentator who spoke about this, he said that probably the cost of a temple dove was probably 20 times its actual value. Do you believe that people could actually do that? How many people have ever been to Disneyland? How much is a cup of coffee in Disneyland? You know, I mean, smart people, and I certainly don't begrudge people. You know, I mean, if you can go in there and you can sell it for an old cup of coffee for $5 and charge $1 for the cream, man, you're pretty smart. And if you can get people to do it, you're even smarter. And people do it, and people will. So we do that. The third problem with this whole scenario was that the animals had to be tested and approved by certain people who worked for the priest. And you know what? The priest would always get a cut of everything. So if you had somebody who could examine everybody's animal, and you came in, you know, Gary, you came in with the family lamb and you carried it in and you had to take it to the sort of like the Agriculture Canada inspector and bring him in and bring the lamb in, and the inspector would say, that lamb just doesn't quite cut it. I mean, you don't have any reason why you can argue with them, right? I mean, how can you argue? They're the inspector. They're the one that knows. However, the fact that what they were doing was they said, well, listen, your lamb may not cut it, but you know what? We've got these lambs over here. And they've been raised properly, they've been cared for, they're unblemished. And tell you what, you know, you can purchase one of them. And of course, the priest is sitting back there saying, yeah, right on. You know, I mean, that's what we need to do. And in fact, the guy says, you know, we'll even take and carry it up there for you. You don't even have to carry the thing. You know, we've got a shuttle system working here with carts. We'll take care of that for you and take it up there, right? And, you know, that's the way it always goes. In addition, the scripture tells us that there were money changers exchanging money in there. And it's sort of like, have you ever gone to a place where all of a sudden your money's not worth a whole lot? Oh, this one's okay, because I can see through it. Where'd the other one? Oh, here it is. Yeah, now this one probably won't get you far. And I hope it doesn't, because, you know, I don't want somebody coming back to me and saying, you're copying Canadian currency. But this is on the bank of our kingdom, and it's First Baptist Church, so there you go. However, so if you went into the temple and you had somebody else's picture on it, other than the temple's, what the temple had prescribed, you couldn't take this money and use it in the temple because it wasn't the right stuff. And so what they would do is they would exchange it nicely for you. Oh, what a great idea. Free money exchange right there. When we were in, except your money's only worth half its real value because they charge you so much more for temple money. When we went to, and you probably experienced this, when we had a sabbatical in the Czech Republic, and we were there in the wintertime for many months, and we would go to the theater and go to all these places, except we got to know some Czech people, and we always had them purchase our tickets because they would sell to the Czech people the Czech price. We would get the foreigner price. And when you got that, your money was worthless, almost, you know, because you'd have to pay a ton of it just to get the old tickets to get into the place to, you know, to watch some kind of drama. So you could take this home with you and just remind yourself your money's worthless and put it in the... Anyway, so that's what they were doing. And they would also have a temple tax. Of course, you can't come in and do temple things without paying a tax. I mean, you know, it's sort of like the GST, PST thing. You know, you can't breathe unless you pay tax for it. And so there would be a special tax, a mandatory tax on all of the fruit and vegetables and all the stuff that they would sell you, anything that was special. Anytime you came in for a feast or a special event, you would have to have a temple tax because you had to take care of the widows and orphans. I mean, the Bible said you had to do that, and so that was part of the role of the temple, and they had to do that. And so in order for you to participate, you had to pay a tax so that the temple could go ahead and take care of all these people that they said they had to take care of. So the normal Jew would have to pay between, you know, probably 27-29% income tax almost just to be engaged in those ministries and to go in that. It was like an admission cost. And then if you wanted anything more, you know, I mean, on those special days, it would cost you more again. Think about it. 30%. And hear me before you throw your hymn book. 30%, according to what was going on in the temple, of all your money belongs to God. And I represent God here. So I'm the pastor, you see. And so 30%, you would be paying 30% of your income to the temple, to the church. And it would be like, say, on Christmas, you want to come to our Christmas service or Easter service, that would cost you, you know, $500 at the door. And then we might even work out an arrangement where you had to buy First Baptist money to be able to pay your $500. And so you see how it adds up pretty quickly. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing at the temple. And then if you wanted to, say you wanted to have a sermon, you'd have to pay $15 a minute for a sermon. And we're getting on to, you know, 15 minutes now. So we're talking, but you know what? This is all in a good cause, because all of that money will go to pay, help the widows and orphans and those other people as well. Well, you see what happens? Jesus walked in on this. Here he was. He wanted to come and worship. And here he walked in, and all of this stuff was going on. He came in, and so what did he do? Jesus fashioned a whip of cords and he used it with skill, driving out animals. He scattered the money and overturned the tables, emptying profiteers from the house of God. There were dove merchants still standing around, and Jesus reprimanded them. "What are you still doing here? Get all your stuff and haul it out of here. Stop making my father's house a place for your own profit." A couple of weeks ago, we were watching in our class before church, we were watching a presentation about taking care of caregivers. And Dr. Johnson, whose DVD we were watching, he reminded us that very often people can either get depressed or they get angry. And if you get angry, you can overcome, or you may not slip into depression because you get angry. And that sort of saves you from slipping into depression because you express your emotion. I think that Jesus walked in and was probably pretty depressed looking at what all of these people were doing and considering it to be worthy of worship. And so instead, he got angry. And all of the people were saying, "Well, you know, what's the big deal about this? It's convenient. Yeah, we know we'll get ripped off, but at least I don't have to work at it. I can come here. I know that it's going to be taken care of. Good thing." And that's the way it goes. Jesus isn't like that at all. Jesus was willing to go through the inconvenience of declaring war on those people and on those situations in which people were just simply being lazy worshipers. Jesus was saying, and we can say, that he cared enough about God's glory, his Father's glory, to actually get angry with all of the stuff that was going on. Paul tells us, of course, in your anger, do not sin. So you just don't run around getting angry and sinning. That's not the point. But here's a time when anger was justified. There is a time when poor people, when marginalized people, when maybe single moms are being scammed and ripped off, there is a time when business and commerce, even though they're being profitable, are just unpalatable. There is a point where this is justified. Get angry. So his disciples remembered that. Just think of what his disciples were thinking as they were following him into the temple. And Jesus all of a sudden blows a gasket and starts sending everybody out. That's pretty amazing. The disciples were astounded, but they remembered that the Hebrew scripture said, "Jealous devotion for God's house consumes me." Some of the Jews cried out to him in unison. It's from the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 9. Do you know what the difference between a consumer and a worshiper is? A consumer is someone who believes that the entire world exists to serve their needs, and that a certain amount of money that they are now going to place in some particular business is going to pay them back, that they are going to get some benefit. We know businesses compete for dollars, and whoever wins is the one that's right. This is how it works. You know, somebody has some money and they pull it out and they lay it down and they say, "Here's my money. What are the benefits that I'm going to get back for this?" And so they consume because they want something in return. They want the maximum return for the least amount of inconvenience for them. I mean, if it only costs me money, then here it is. That's what a consumer is. A worshiper, on the other hand, is maybe a bit more like this. Where can I give this? Where can I give this so that the most number of people will benefit, will be blessed? Where can I give this so that if I don't ever get anything back from this, but someone else gets God's love, grace, and mercy in some tangible way, then that is the blessing that I'm looking for. We live in a world in which if you're the customer, you're always right. You're always the king. And whatever the customer wants, they get. We live in a world that's governed and dominated by consumerism. And we need to be sure that that doesn't happen here. Well, there's lots of different views of the church. So let's press on. Who gave you the right to shut us down? That was the cry that was starting to come to Jesus. And and if you really are God, if it is God, then show us a sign. Give us a sign. We want a sign. We want a miracle. And we know that Paul would write that the Jews are always working for signs and are asking for signs, and the Greeks are always on the prowl for wisdom. Show us the sign or give us the wisdom was the cry of those cultures. And Jesus simply said, you want a sign? Here it is. Destroy this temple and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. It was like Jesus was saying, come on, bring it on. I'll show you a sign. I'll show you an eternal sign. Destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it. And they simply said, 3 days? This temple took more than 46 years to complete. You think you can replicate that feat in 3 days? The temple that Jesus was talking about, as we know, was his body. He was talking about if he was killed, he would be raised in 3 days. The true temple was his body. His disciples remembered this bold prediction after he was resurrected. Because of this knowledge, their faith in the Hebrew scripture and Jesus' teachings grew. The only place that we have the authority to speak from Jesus, speak for God, is about Jesus' death and resurrection. Because that is the miracle that Jesus did. That was the sign that Jesus did that we know that God has done, demonstrated, completed. And ultimately, for us to go around requesting, maybe like the Jews did, requesting for other miracles and other signs is almost in some way saying that miracle that Jesus did in being raised from the dead wasn't enough. He's already proven himself. He's already proven that he is God. He's already proven that he has power over life and death. And we need to be people who simply accept that. We need to be people who believe that. Jesus was setting the whole thing in place. He was telling them that the temple was, that what was going to go on in the temple, that's not the important thing. The important thing was what was going on in him, his life. What is the temple? It's the place where God dwells, and that is Jesus. What is the temple? It was the place where sin is atoned for. That's in Jesus. What is the temple? It's the place where people come to worship God, and that is in Jesus. What is the temple? It's the place where we intercede for people before God. And that's what Jesus does on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf. He's telling them, you've wasted your time thinking the temple can do for you what only I can accomplish in myself. And that's what Jesus was saying. Well, during the Passover feast in Jerusalem, the crowds were watching Jesus closely. And many began to believe in him because of the signs that he was doing. And John would further write, and Jesus performed a great number of miracles, but these ones are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is God and that you have life in his name. That's what it's all about. It's not believing in the temple. It's not believing in the lambs or the doves or whatever else you can buy, the convenient things that you can do for worship. It's really believing in Jesus. The purpose of the miracles in the Bible serves simply as a sign. And we're going to see this over and over again in the book of John. So that we might believe, and then believing on him, you might have life. Miracles are not for our entertainment. They have a purpose. They are for our salvation, so that we will believe. So that we will believe in Jesus. Well, I think one of the reasons that Jesus got so upset with all of this is that if you knew that, if you remember your pictures of the temple that you used to see, or you see in your Bible, the outer court, the Gentiles' court, was where all of the animals were being sold. You had the outer court, then the inner court, then the Holy of Holies, and depending on which status you were, you got to move closer. Well, the people who were far from God, the people who weren't part maybe of the Jewish family, the people who had questions about who God was, the people who were struggling in their faith experience, they were the ones that came into that outer court. And they came to talk to God. They came to understand, so what does God want to say to me? What would God ever say to me? How would God speak to me? And they would come and they would be stuck in that outer court. And there in the outer court, you'd have people scrambling to sell you a goat and a lamb and a sheep and all of this stuff. And people were bartering over whether your money was worth anything or not. And all you wanted to do was hear what God had to say to you. Because you were far from God. You needed hope in your life. You needed something more than life could provide you. And you went to the temple. And I think Jesus was mad. And I think if we come here, we should be mad if we find that when people who are far from God are ignored, when they're people who are new and they come in and they struggle and nobody takes the time for them because we're so involved in our little things, we should be angry about that. We should raise our voice and we should say, what about this person who's lost? What about this person who's far from God? What is this place anyways? You know, when I was a kid, I used to go to church and I didn't want to be there. I mean, I struggled with church when I was a kid and, you know, I played all the games that the church kids play and all that stuff. But you know what? While I was there, and every time, say, the offering plate came by, somebody else took my part. Because at that point in my life, I didn't understand what that was all about. If you're here today and the offering plate came past you and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'd be happy to give you your money back because you shouldn't be paying. Because the people that are here that believe, they're the ones who have the commitment or should have the commitment to take care of those things. Because that's part of the sacrifice that we bring. That's part of the sacrifice that we bring. So that people who are in the court of the Gentiles, the outside court that are far from God, that's why we give, so that they can hear, so that they can experience what God has to say to them. Well, where does God's presence flow? Some people, I mean, in today's world, I think it's really cool, or people think it's really cool to dump on the church. You know, oh yeah, well we meet here and we meet there, we meet in the, you know, we don't meet in the church because that's not really where God wants us to meet. But I have to ask you the question, where does God's presence flow amongst a group of people as we pray for one another, as we care? I believe it's in the church. I believe it's in the church, whether this church or another church. Where do people come to know God? Well, here you can come to learn about God. I believe it's in the church. Where does worship happen? Well, you know, I know that golf courses are really wonderful places, but I'm not so sure that they're necessarily the places where we worship God. I believe that happens in the church. Where do we make our sacrifices? Where do we offer our spiritual act of worship before God? And where does that get focused in our lives? I believe it's in the church. I'm deeply committed to the church. I think the church is where it's at. I think it's what it's about. So I come back to the questions today, and I've wandered around a bit as I've jumped through this. Why are you here today? Has your experience of worship in what you bring, is it something that you've brought? Is it actually something you've thought about? You know, because when Jesus, if we say that Jesus, the church is the place where we come and we think about what we bring, let me suggest some things that you could bring. You can bring your sin. You can bring your sin because you know what? It belongs to Jesus. He wants to take care of that. He'll forgive you. You can bring your fears because those belong to Jesus. He gives you hope and he gives you strength. There are several people in our church family today who are living with great fear about tomorrow. We need to be in prayer for them, that they bring their fears. You can bring your weakness, because Jesus will give you new life in place of your fear and struggling. You can bring your prayer. You can bring your song. You could bring your friends. You could bring those that you know are living in the court of the Gentiles and don't know God. You can bring them. And so I simply ask, what did you bring? What did you bring today? Let's pray. Father, our prayer today that is if Jesus walked into this place, that he wouldn't want to clear it because we're actually doing the things that you might have called us to. Father, our prayer too would be that we wouldn't be some of the people that he would drive out because of what we do. We're thankful that his goal is not to drive people away, but to heal them, make them new, make us new, give us new hope. Father, we thank you. We love you. And Father, we pray now that you would prepare us to head out into our world so that we can be a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.